So this Saturday, a little bit closer, we've got our day in God's Word, and man, I'm excited about this, because this is some material. I was reviewing it again this week, and oh, I got all cranked about this weekend coming up, because, you know, what we're going to be getting into, it's the local church in light of Ephesians, and particularly what that means is, it's been a great concern of mine, and many of you who've been a part of this ministry for a while have been a part of this with us, that, you know, if we're going to teach God's Word, we certainly teach individuals that if you're going to say you believe God's Word, you ought to be living God's Word, correct? And you know, a while back it occurred to me that, well, you know, if a group or an organization is going to teach God's Word, they need to operate that way as well. And particularly one of the things we've been blessed to have been taught for a good number of years is some of the truths in Ephesians regarding the one body and how the one body operates and how God's placed members in the body, and each one of those members has a ministry. And it's no longer a setup like the Old Testament where you have, you know, a group of Levites or a group of priests and then a bunch of common people. But it's a body that God designed His Word to be moved by in this day and age. And it's so clear from God's Word, and yet many, I'd venture to say most Christian organizations and churches and groups, although they may even teach those truths, when it comes to their day-to-day operations, you've got a handful of shepherds and a room full of sheep, and that's not biblical. And so we've been endeavoring over the past number of years to put our money where our mouth is. If we're going to teach God's Word, then we ought to operate that way, not just as individuals, but as a ministry. And much of what we've learned has come in bits and pieces, in different leaders' meetings, in different meetings with individuals or groups of individuals, and I've tried to compile it all into one day in God's Word. Really, for the first time, I'll be sharing all this stuff in one package, and it's just one vision-inspiring material. So I'm blessed that I'm going to have the opportunity to share it with you, and I trust as many of you as possible can be a part of that. What else do we have? We've got our bookstore today, and I've been asked to tell you that at long last, due to popular demand, we've got our Tyndale's Word Study in there now, which is, some of you know what that is, and you're saying, oh, I've been waiting for one of those. For those of you who don't, it's a two-volume set involving the New Testament, and it's really, it was mentioned to me today that it's really good, especially for you non-computer types, because basically you've got a New Testament, and all of the critical words are numbered right there in your New Testament. And then in the second volume, you can look up that number, see what the word is, see where else it's used, things like that. So it's a nice tool for anybody, particularly for those who, you know, are computer impaired. So if you'd like to look at that or learn more about it, I know our bookstore folks can show you a little more about how it works. A lot of other great stuff over there as well. So as you know, we try to carry things that are going to help you to work and understand God's Word. So you're not going to find a whole lot of you know, the whatever the popular Christian book is this year, you're not going to find a lot of. But you'll find a lot of tools to help you understand God's Word, as well as some good music and some other things. The choir ensemble can pick up their CDs at the back table. Okay, good, at the back table. Choir ensemble, you know who you are? You know what you need those CDs for, I suppose? So you can pick them up at the back table. And also, I've been asked to tell you, Jackie would like to meet with her special events crew. Where you want to meet with them, Jackie? Right up here? Right up here after the meeting. And finally, a request from our volunteer staff. You know, your songbooks have those inserts in them? Please don't take those home. Okay, we printed up enough for all of the songbooks, and they're each week more and more of them are disappearing. So if you could leave them in the songbooks, that would be wonderful, okay? Then we don't have to do a third printing, which would be great. Well, today is going to be a little different. You know, for those who are new to our ministry, one thing that we are all about really is not just teaching people God's Word, but really working with people who desire to understand God's Word for themselves. And some of you have been around for a while. I trust you've grown not just in a knowledge of teachings, but in a confidence of your own to open up God's Word and understand it. And that's really a big part of what we're all about, because God wants all of His people to be familiar with His Word. Some Christians don't want anything to do with reading the Bible. They're not going to be very happy here. They should go someplace where somebody convincing will tell them every Sunday, here's what God says, and they'll believe it and go home. But some of us want to read the book for ourselves, and that's what we endeavor to do here, is to help God's people to do that. And I think what scares people off sometimes is they think that involves some kind of in-depth research. And it really doesn't. Although we've got materials in the bookstore that are more challenging for those of you who want to delve into the Greek or the Hebrew or the Aramaic, that's not required for you and I to have a familiarity with God's Word. We certainly just don't want to impress people, you know. There are those out there who just want to gain a knowledge of Greek and Hebrew so they can impress everybody with how smart they are and just bowl them over every time they open their mouths. This probably isn't the place for you either if that's your intent. You know, there are schools that will teach you how to do that and give you a piece of paper to put on your wall so people can say, oh, what a smart man he is. No, we want people to know God. And the primary means which God has given us to know him is first and foremost his word. That's why we've got to know it. That's why we've got to read it. That's why we try to help God's people to quit being scared of it and really realize how accessible the word of God is. So if you've ever been to our weekly fellowships on Sunday or even our weeknight fellowships, I doubt if you've heard too much that has just, you know, blown you away in terms of, I could never understand all that. Maybe it's blown you away in terms of how good God is, how simple God is, how clear God's word is. But I would venture to say not too many of you who've been a part of this for a while have ever sat through a teaching and said, oh man, these people are too smart for me. Because it really doesn't take great brains to read and understand God's word. It just takes some hunger, you know. And in light of that, I want to do something with you today that is not, it's far from the norm, but I think it might bless you, and I think it also might help you see how accessible God's word is. Excuse me. A few weeks ago, I told you we got away for a weekend with some of our leaders. And of course, when we get with our leaders, that's when we study the Hebrew and the... No, you know what we did with the leaders? It was very simple. I printed out a list of every use of the word but in the Bible. And we divided them up and we read them all. And we sat down and talked about some of the some of the significant buts in the Word of God. They're all great, but there were some that just really were at significant places in the Word of God where the contrast that the but was dividing spoke so loudly. And we had a delightful time in God's Word just reading it and looking for that one word. And it wasn't challenging at all, was it? No, in terms of, there wasn't any, but we've got a wide range of scholastic ability among our leaders, and I don't think there was anyone who said, oh, I can't do this project. It was really delightful. And coming up with the conclusions was really delightful. And I had so much fun with it, I thought I would spend some time today, and I don't know if we're going to get through all of them today. If we don't, I don't know if there'll be a part B or not, but I thought at least for one Sunday, those of you who've been coming Sunday after Sunday could afford to do something a little different. If you're new to the fellowship, well, this is different, okay? Yeah, you came on a different Sunday, but I took, many hours after we had compiled our lists and went through them again and tried to put them into different categories so they'd be a little more easily communicated. And the list is definitely subjective, like any list is. You know, when it comes to God's Word, what God says is dependable. What man puts in to help you is always going to be subjective. Like, do any of you have center references in your Bible? They've got little verses that they think will help you relating to that verse. Some of those you look at and they help you, and some of them you look at and you say, what's that there for? Right? Because somebody just to the best of their ability is putting what they think will help you. And the categories I divided these into are definitely subjective. Few other things I should mention. A few of our leaders mentioned that there are a number of different Greek and Hebrew words for but, and there are. Some of them are stronger than others. For example, in the Greek, the two main words are what? Allah and day. Thank you, Roger. There's a difference in strength between those two. There's a difference in how they're used. But they still both basically boil down to but. So if you want to take this further and see which of these are Allah, which of these are day, or in the Hebrew, which word for but is being used, feel free to. But we just endeavor to look more at the context and see which of these were really powerful. And I get the joy of communicating some of them to you this morning. This isn't anything that you can't check or study on your own, by the way. Oh, a couple of things I'll let you know about before we get into this. One book we didn't spend a whole lot of time on is Proverbs. Because if you've ever read Proverbs, like every other proverb is but, right? The wise man this, but the foolish man this. And they're all great ones. So we sort of decided voluntarily to kind of leave Proverbs out of the list. Although there are two that people turned into me that I have to share with you from the get-go this morning. If you turn to Proverbs 12, please. There were a couple here that just were a tremendous blessing. Maybe I shouldn't start with this one. Well, we're here. Proverbs 12:4. It says, "A virtuous woman is a crown to her husband, but she that makes ashamed is rottenness in his bones." Isn't that great? Isn't that a great contrast? Well, I thought it was. And Proverbs 15, this is a little more applicable to everyone. Proverbs 15, verse 8. And again, the great thing about this word but always sets things in contrast. It sets things in contrast. And that's what you're looking for. That, boy, some of these are just, that word but puts a dividing line between black and white, between darkness and light, between truth and error. It's just, it's so clear cut. Here's another great one in Proverbs 15, verse 8. It says, "The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight." Oh, isn't that wonderful? How on one side you've got the God rejecter may offer this great, impressive sacrifice to God, and to God it's an abomination. How bad's an abomination? An abomination, that's like when you find a dead cat under your bed. That's an abomination. On the other hand, just the simple prayer of the righteous is his delight, you see. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Okay, dead cat under your bed. There are a few others I thought I'd point out to you that are just significant because of the way they're used. One's in Matthew 5. You know, if we ever get through all of these, I didn't think of printing out a list for you. Maybe somebody wants to make one sometime. It'd be a nice list of little, very practical verses to have handy. Put up on your wall or something. Look at one every morning. I was thinking of that as I strolled around the middle school getting ready to teach this morning. You know, they've got all these posters on the wall that say, "Work hard, don't be lazy." You ever see them? Yeah, you can't miss them, you know. "Be positive, don't be negative." There's no power in those things. Although I saw one back by the men's room that said, "Be an obedient husky." I thought that was that one I might take home with me. You don't understand. The school mascot, or whatever you call it, the husky, right? We happen to have two at home that are not very obedient, so I thought they could use that poster. But even that one, there's no power in it, but there's power in the Word of God. We confess the Word of God, we read the Word of God, we put on the Word of God. There's power in that. There's no power in "be good, don't be bad." But there's great power in what we just read in Proverbs, for example. Here in Matthew 5 is a tremendous one because this word "but" is used, it must be some kind of figure of speech, because it's used continually throughout the whole section to set a tremendous contrast between what went before and what Jesus Christ is bringing. I think you remember in Matthew 5, verse 20, Jesus Christ says, "I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Much of what he's going to teach here is about the righteousness that's required to enter into the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and Pharisees, as you know, had gotten righteousness down to a science. They thought they were righteous by their works. What Jesus Christ is about to teach is that the standard is really higher than that of the scribes and Pharisees. And of course, the conclusion is no man or woman can get into the kingdom by their own righteousness. But here's some of the great examples in Matthew 5. It comes up again and again. Verse 21, If you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. So the Pharisees said, got that one down. Okay. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. How's that for a but? See? Then the scribes and Pharisees say, don't have that one down. See? It's what Jesus Christ is teaching is, yeah, it's been said, it's been taught, that if you, you know, murder someone, that's sin. But if you get angry with them, that's just as much sin. Oh, do you see the contrast that he's making between the standard of Pharisees that a man could possibly keep and the true standard of God that makes all of us equal before God, which is that none of us can be righteous before God by our own works. Down in verse 27, you have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. Okay, I can do that. But here it is. I say unto you that whosoever looks at a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already. That sort of clears the field, doesn't it? You understand? Verse 31. It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for the cause of fornication, causes her to commit adultery. And whosoever shall marry her that's divorced commits adultery. Oh, man. You see what Jesus Christ is teaching here? Those who don't understand what Jesus Christ came to bring think that he's being hard on people in this section. But what he's really trying to teach is the impossibility of righteousness before God by your own works. Because the Pharisees had so tailored the law to their own lives that they had figured out a way they could keep the law and be righteous by their own works. But Jesus Christ is exposing that and showing that they're not really keeping the law, because what he is saying is the law as opposed to what the Pharisees were practicing. And you see, if you look at this Matthew 5, all through this section, the two are contrasted with that word but over and over and over and over again. See, another place that the word but comes up in a very emphatic way is in 1 Peter 5. For those of you who are leaders, you could pay particular attention to this one. First Peter 5, verse 1. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder. Oh, we're still getting to 1 Peter 5? Okay, good. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you. And as most of you know, that word feed is the entire office of a shepherd, right? It's not just feeding, but shepherding, taking care of all the needs of the flock of God. And then look at this, taking oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Could you do these things by constraint? Because you have to? Or because you're doing it for a paycheck? Because you want people to think you're a good minister? Yeah, but look at the contrast. Just doing them isn't enough, but it's not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither is being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Three great contrasts to illustrate the heart of the leader. That it's not just doing the office of a shepherd, it's not just taking the oversight thereof, but very important, what's the motive behind it? See, am I doing it because I think I have to? Like for God to like me or something? Then I'm doing it wrong. Because it's got to be willingly, not by constraint. Am I doing it because if I don't, I won't get my paycheck? Then I'm wrong. Because it's not for filthy lucre, right? But of a ready mind. Am I doing it because I like being the big boss? Well, then I'm wrong. Because he says not lords, but examples to the flock. Isn't it great how this word but's used? It thrills me. I'm going to show you a couple other general ones here. And these all came out of our time with the leaders, just ones they brought to our attention that I just thought were fantastic. Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy 28. Here's a case where a whole chapter hinges on the word but. Because Deuteronomy 28, as many of you know, is all about, the first part is about the blessings of obeying God, right? All the things that God will do for you. Now remember, this is Old Testament, but it's the blessings of obeying God. How you'll be the head and not the tail and all these other things. Long list of blessings. The second part of the chapter, which is a much longer section, by the way, is about the curse of the law. What happens to those who don't obey God? And you can read it yourself sometime. It's a long chapter, but it's interesting that the first part is only about 14 verses, and the second part is more like 50-some verses. But they're divided by verse 15, where it says, "But it shall come to pass, if you will not hearken to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe and do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." So see, the blessing and the curse are balanced out with, on that one word, but. These are the kind of things, how many college degrees do you need to read the word but? And see these pivotal places where it comes up in God's word. See, just as an example to how any of us can open up God's word and really learn tremendous things about what God's placed in there. My favorite, perhaps, of all of them is in Romans chapter 3. How many of you were part of the weekend on sin, grace, and newness of life? Remember those first 2.5 chapters of Romans? Well, first, Romans opens up and talks about the righteousness of God, which is revealed. And then he says, but before we get into that, we've got to talk about the wrath of God revealed, right? And then from Romans 1:18 all the way through most of chapter 3, it talks about the wrath of God being revealed against sin, right? You might recall, if you were part of that day, that's hard stuff to read, wasn't it? And wasn't it refreshing when we got to 3:21? And it's hard to give you the impact of this if you haven't read these chapters. And yet if I read all of the background, we'd take all morning on one or two verses, which we can't do. But after all that verse after verse after verse after verse of the unworthiness of man, the absolute impossibility for man to ever be righteous before God by his own works, we get to that wonderful Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God, which is by believing regarding Jesus Christ unto all and upon all, them that keep the law? No, them that believe. Oh, what a wonderful but in God's word, isn't it? Because basically, if you read those first three chapters and stop at verse 20, the conclusion you're going to come to is, well, I might as well give up. I'll never be good enough. There's none that seek after God. No, not one. You know, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the righteousness of God by believing. Oh, isn't that wonderful? So with that in mind, I'm going to take you into some of my lists here, all right? I'll try not to comment as much on each verse. We'll be here a very long time. But the first group of verses I wanted to show you just have to deal with God, what God has to say about who he is. And they're pretty much set in scriptural order, starting in Psalm 75. Oh man, I could do a teaching on this. What a great verse. I forgot. I think I know how this morning is going to go. I think I'm going to get through about a quarter of these and we'll have to print them up or something, but we'll see. But once again, what a tremendous verse, because, you know, so many Christians even think that by their works they're going to be more special to God. And they look at other Christians who just seem to love God, and God opens doors for them, and they just seem to get better and better. They seem to get more and more blessed. And that well-meaning carnal Christian wonders how he can work his way up there. You know, I look at George and I just see God blessing his life, and Boy, the more time he spends in the Word, the more God opens doors for him. And I think, boy, I'm going to work to be just like him. And then somehow it works for him and it doesn't work for me. And I wonder, you know, how come? You know, I've been working to be a leader for 3 years and I'm still not one. And yet this guy over here got in the Word a month ago and he's already leading people. How does that happen? What am I doing wrong? Oh, they're missing the point. And here it is in Psalm 75. Verse 6. It says, promotion comes neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south. It doesn't come from the north either, by the way. But God is the judge. He puts down one and sets up another. Oh, you understand? Reminds me of that verse about a man's gift makes room for him. You know, that it's not by our own figuring it out that we're going to come into the fullness of our lives in ministry. It's by trusting God. Think of David as an example. David was told as a young man, you're the next king of Israel. Only problem was there was already a king on the throne, right? And his name was what? Saul. And David very wisely did not sit down and say, well, now how can I work my way into that throne? He figured if God made the promise, God will keep the promise. And what did David do after slaying Goliath? Went back to taking care of the sheep. You know, a lesser man would have thought, oh, here's my chance. Here's my chance. And yet David never crossed that line of trying to forge his own destiny. He just figured if God made the promise, God will keep the promise. And did God promote him? You bet your life he did. You know, and David's life up to that is a series of opportunities where he could have made his own way. And yet he trusted God because he recognized what this verse says. See. Psalm 96. Psalm 96, verse 5. For all the gods of the nations are what? Idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Oh, isn't that a great contrast? Here's the scale. On one side of the scale is every god but the true God. Thousands of them, millions of them maybe. They'd certainly outweigh one, wouldn't they? And yet on the true scale of God, the one true God outweighs all those idols. Because they're just idols. Isn't that a great but? Here they are, everything man worships except the true God. Certainly they've got numbers on their side, right? You know? 3 billion humans can't be wrong. And yet they are. Because all those idols, they're just idols. But the one true God created it all. Psalm 130. This is kind of like Romans 3. Verse 3 of Psalm 130. If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities. Okay, if God took note of all our iniquities. Oh, Lord, who shall stand? Isn't that great? Boy, I wonder if God does mark iniquities. Well, the next verse says, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Isn't that great? If God marked our iniquities, which of us would still be standing? But he doesn't. In fact, there's forgiveness with him. Psalm 138. You know, by the way, if you really don't care about the word but, and this doesn't move you in any way, these are still some great verses. So I trust you'll enjoy them this morning along with me. Psalm 138, verse 6. Though the Lord be high, yet hath he respect unto the lowly. But the proud he knows afar off. Oh, isn't that something? Isn't that something? On the one side you have the lowly, the humble. The humble. And it says, he has respect to them. He listens to them. Even though he's way up high, he listens to the humble. But the proud he knows afar off. See? Isn't that a great contrast? 1 Samuel 16. Threw this one in after Psalms, sorry. 1 Samuel 16. Some of you know this one. In fact, it deals with David, who we were just speaking about. and his anointing. Remember, God sent the man of God, Samuel, to anoint a new king when Saul finally disobeyed one too many times. And where did he send him? To Jesse's house. And what did Jesse do? Lined up all his sons, and Samuel got to the first one, and he said, gotta be the guy. He looks kingly, he acts kingly, talks like a king. This gotta be the guy. Thanks God, you brought me to the right place. Thankfully, Samuel was meek enough to realize that even though he drew that conclusion, he still had to check in, because here's what God told him. The Lord said to Samuel, verse 7, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Oh, isn't that something? That one alone's gold, isn't it? Man looks on the outward appearance. We all know that, but God looks on the heart. And as you know, the record, he ended up going right down the line, and God said no to all of them, right? Then he finally said to Jesse, you got any sons left? And Jesse said, well, there's just one. I didn't even bother bringing him out because I know he's not the one. But indeed he was, wasn't he? Because God looks on the heart. Daniel chapter 2. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Daniel chapter 2. You might remember this record where Daniel, when he was still a relatively young man, had been taken captive to Babylon, and the king had a dream, right? The king had a dream, and he brought all of his dream experts around, all of his psychic hotline guys, all of his astrologers, and none of them could tell him about it. And finally, Daniel wasn't even invited, in fact, if I remember the record, isn't that right? That Daniel invited himself, kind of? Because the king just went through enough of these magic guys that he figured, well, I'm just going to kill all my counselors. None of them are any good. Because Daniel was pretty junior at that time. Daniel heard about it, and he got a message to the king saying, hey, I can help you out with this problem. And here's what he had to say in Daniel 2, verse 27. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king? But there's a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to King Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. And he tells him, oh, isn't that great? Once again, think of the scales. Over here is every hooky pook artist in the world, every brand that they come under. You know what I mean? And the natural man looks at it and says, how can this one group called Christians be right when there's so many spiritual people out there? Look at all of them. Look at all these shamans. Look at all these gurus. Look at all these men of God. And yet God says all of them are on one side, but there's a God in heaven, you see. Did I ever tell you about I'm sure I have, about the Mexican Baseball League? I think this came up in dealing with the adversary, didn't it? The team camp may have come up at other times, but I sometimes compare the kingdom of the adversary to the Mexican Baseball League, because I don't know if this is true anymore, but there was a time where the same little group of men owned all the teams. And so what they would do is fabricate rivalries so that people would buy more tickets. And if one team was getting too far ahead where everybody just knew they'd win, then they'd have that team lose a couple times and this other team win, just to keep the maximum amount of ticket buying going on. And then somewhere along the line it was found out that these men were just, every week they were sitting down at a table deciding who was going to win, who was going to lose, what they were going to win and lose by. To the paying customer, it looks like this big rivalry between 20 different teams. But it was really just one big team with one or two people calling the shots. That's what the kingdom of the adversary is like. See? Senses man looks at it and says, how can this one little group called Christians be right when all these other groups are out there? They're sincere. Well, God says they're the Mexican Baseball League. You understand? And if God's true, then that simplifies things, doesn't it? Because that's what he says of all of these astrologers and magicians and soothsayers. Put them all on one side of the ledger, but there's a God in heaven. And those who speak for him are separated out from all those others. Matthew, New Testament, Matthew 19. 19. Matthew 19:24. Jesus Christ speaking, he says, again, I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Oh, man. When the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly amazed. I would be too. And they said, well, then who in the world can be saved? And Jesus beheld them and said to them, with men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. There's the context of that little phrase, by the way. See, is getting into the kingdom of heaven. And this, isn't that the theme for... Is it the state motto? I thought it was. Yeah, that's our state motto. With God, all things are possible. I'm not sure what they meant when they made that the state motto, but when Jesus Christ said it, it was in light of salvation. You know, with men, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Even somebody like me, somebody like you, becoming a son or daughter of God. 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 33. This one's simple enough. For God is not the author of what? Confusion. God is not the author of confusion. So if it's confusing, it must not be of God. In fact, elsewhere in God's word, confusion is associated with every evil work, isn't it? Which certainly isn't of God. God's not the author of confusion, but of what? Peace, as in all the churches of the saints. James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 6. It says, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Sounds like that psalm we read, doesn't it? God resists the proud, gives grace to the... I don't know why God just seems to be 1,000 miles away. I don't know why it's so... God seems to be resisting me. Well, here's the reason. He gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. He resists the proud. Can't approach God in that fashion. Well, here is some great contrast, a handful of them anyway, that deal with God's word, what God has to say about his word. So back to the Old Testament, Isaiah 40. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah chapter 40. Verse 8, it says, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Oh, isn't that wonderful? What a great contrast. What could be more temporary than a flower? You know, that's something, by the way, ladies, us men will never figure out why you like them. Because, like, you know, you buy them, they cost a lot of money, and then they wither, and they're gone. You know what I mean? It's nuts. But we know you like them, so we buy them anyway. But what could be more temporary? What could be more temporary? And then as opposed to that, the Word of God, it stands forever. See? You can leave my commentary out if you want, but the Word here is still really great. Mark 13. And the last one, the Word of God's compared with flowers and grass, right? One is clearly temporary. The other clearly isn't. But look at this. Mark 13:31. Heaven and earth shall pass away. Ooh, whole different contrast here, isn't it? Because to most people, heaven and earth seem pretty permanent, don't they? They'd say, well, you know, the flower and grass, they fade away, but heaven and earth abide forever. Well, here it says, even heaven and earth are going to fade away, but my words shall not pass away. Oh, man, isn't that wonderful? Galatians 1. So if this word's so great, where did it come from? Well, Galatians 1, one of the verses that tells us. I had such a great time going through all these, you know, because again, these were all ones that our leaders came up with, and I got to winnow through them. And certainly, really, our leaders got a little ambitious. They must have come up with about 1,000 out of, I think there's close to 4,000 uses, and I think they got that down to about 800 or 1,000. So I still had a lot of reading to do, but it was a lot of fun. Galatians 1, verse 11, but I certify you, brethren, the gospel which was preached of me is not after man or not from man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. Oh, you see, once again, plenty of books out there that people lead their lives by, but they'll all fall into one of these categories that is basically from man. Either they got it from man, or they were taught it from man, or they read it from some other man, they heard it from some other man, but the thing that sets the Word of God apart, it was did not come from man, but by revelation, you see. 2 Peter chapter 1. But some of you know what verse I'm going to. Are any of you in the Walking in God's Power class right now? You definitely know what verse I'm going to then. 2 Peter 1. Verse 21. It says, for the prophecy, talking about the Word of God, came not in old time by the will of man. So man didn't decide, you know, it's time somebody wrote about our trials and tribulations going through the wilderness, coming out of Egypt. It didn't come by the will of man. It didn't come by the will of man. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, by the Holy Spirit. That's what separates God's Word out from any other work, because any other one came by the will of man. Man sat down one day and said, I think I'm going to write this darn thing. Or else the Spirit wrote it for him. But then it's still by the will of man because the man chose to be possessed by that devil spirit, which is a whole other topic than we're going to get into this morning. But what separates God's Word out is it was holy men of God speaking, men of God writing, but at God's direction. And God told them what to write, you see. Just back a little ways to 2 Timothy, please. Second Timothy chapter 2. Verse 9. Paul, of course, was a prisoner at this time, and he says, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Oh, isn't that wonderful? You could bind Paul, but you can't bind the word of God. You can keep him in a little cell, but you can't keep the Word of God in a cell. The Word of God's living and powerful, you see. You can restrict the individual, you know, but you can't keep the Word of God from getting where it's going to go because it's living and powerful. Kind of reminds me of Isaiah 55:11. That's probably another one I should have added in here, which I didn't for some reason. You know where the Word of God that goes out, it's going to accomplish that which God sends it? I know there's a but in there somewhere. I'm sure there is. So if you want to add Isaiah 55:11, go ahead. But isn't that wonderful? Because men can't restrict the Word of God. They can restrict the people of God. They can restrict those who speak the Word of God. They did with Paul. But even then, the Word's going to get out. If it's God's Word that's being spoken, it's going to get out somehow. Even with Paul in prison, it got into Caesar's household, didn't it? Isn't that wonderful? Who did he have to speak to? Not a whole lot of people, but somehow it made its way from Paul's little prison to Caesar's household. So the Word of God's not bound. I think we have time to look at a few more anyway regarding what the Word of God says about Jesus Christ. And most of these are in the same place, so they'll be simple for you. Gospel of John. By no means are these every contrast in the Bible about God or His Word or about Jesus Christ. But there's some of those that I thought would particularly bless you, and I hope they are. John 1. Verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. There's a stark contrast for you, huh? Which do you want, the law or grace and truth? Yeah, me too. I'm very thankful that we're living in a time of what Jesus Christ has brought rather than the time of what Moses came to deliver, huh? How about John 4? Many of these we're going to be reading in John are the words of Jesus Christ, all really dealing with the same thing, which is what he came for. John 4:13, Jesus answered and said to her, this was the Samaritan woman, remember, at the well? His disciples were out getting lunch somewhere, and he asked the woman for a drink. And then he said to her, whosoever drinks of this water shall thirst again, talking about the water in the well. But whosoever drinks of the water that I give shall never thirst. But the water that I give, that I shall give him, shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Oh, isn't that wonderful? So he was thankful for the drink of water, I guess, but the contrast is something, isn't it? You know, this water, thanks for the drink, but the water that I give is going to be a well springing forth to everlasting life. John 5. Verse 30. May this one be true of each of us. It can be. Jesus Christ said, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just. Why? Because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. Oh, isn't that wonderful? That's why his judgment was just. Because he finally, not finally, but Jesus Christ decided to seek the will of the Father rather than his own will. That decision's in the hands of each Christian. And many Christians are trying to do both, which never works. Sooner or later we come to that place of deciding, am I going to seek my own will or the will of my Father? And that determines the course of my life. That determines the truth of my words. That determines the power of my ministry. John 7. If you're new to the Bible, you're probably blessed with this section. Similar truth in John 7, verse 16. He says, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. John 16. Boy, a lot of these would make good posters or something, wouldn't they? Better than study hard. Verse 33 of John 16, right at the end of the chapter. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. Oh, here it is. In the world you shall have tribulation. That's one of those promises. You know, we talk about the 900 promises in God's Word. There's one of them. In the world, you shall have tribulation. That word tribulation is that word for mental pressure. In the world, you shall have tribulation. I'm glad the verse doesn't stop there, though, because it continues, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Oh, man. What's that one worth? Let's go back to chapter 12 of John, if you would, verse 27. Boy, this is a wonderful one. Jesus Christ saying here in verse 27, now is my soul troubled. I didn't think he ever got troubled. I thought he was just pre-programmed. See, we've seen from these other verses, he had to choose to do God's will and not his own, right? He had the potential within him to say, I don't want to do this. But otherwise, our redemption is a sham. Because if Jesus Christ didn't have the same possibility to choose that Adam had, then our redemption's phony. But he certainly did, and we saw that in these other verses. That, you know, he chose to do God's will and not his own. That tells us that he had a will of his own that he could have followed. You know, but he chose to do God's will. He chose to speak God's word. And look at this. My soul's troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. That should be a question. Okay? Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Oh, man, do you see the impact of that? I mean, could you imagine being troubled if you knew that the hour was approaching where you were going to go through all these things that had already been prophesied in the Old Testament? The torture, the beatings, the whippings, let alone the death. Would your soul be troubled a little bit? Oh, but Jesus wasn't. No, if he wasn't, then we're not redeemed. Because the word says he was tempted in all points like as we are, but he didn't sin, but he was tempted. It says he could be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So Jesus Christ certainly was troubled. Wouldn't you be? If you knew ahead of time in the word what you were going to have to endure by obeying God. But he also knew what the outcome would be for you and me. That's why he said, even though my soul's troubled, am I going to say, God, save me from this hour, get me out of this? He goes, no, but for this cause, I came to this hour. There's two things he could have said to God. God, get me out of this. I don't want to do it anymore. Or God, okay, here we go. This is what I'm here for. And he chose the second of the two. Aren't you glad? Me too. A few more about Jesus Christ. Then I think we'll probably have to close it for the morning. Acts 13. This is one of those great teachings by the Apostle Paul here regarding Jesus Christ. Here's one that's kind of obvious, but I'm sure glad it happened. Verse 29 says, when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, all that stuff that he was troubled by, and all that stuff that he determined to go through for you and me, when it was all fulfilled, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. But, man, but God raised him from the dead. Isn't that wonderful? Verse 36. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers, and he saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Boy, that's got to throw you if you love the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Luke 24. I guess we don't really need this one in light of the ones we've read, but I like it because it's so short and to the point. I like the way angels talk. Angels don't usually beat around the bush. You know what I mean? Remember at the Ascension? What do you look up into heaven for? Remember that? Well, here's a similar angel because, you know, they came to the sepulcher in Luke 24. And they found the stone rolled away, and they were all troubled by it, looking around, wondering what's going on. And the angel says, why are you seeking the living among the dead? Verse 6, he is not here, but he's risen. He is risen. Isn't that great? He's not here, but he's risen. That's what the angel came to say. Hebrews, we're going to look at three of them in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 15. Oh, I was just talking about this one, wasn't I? Isn't that interesting? Verse 15. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Isn't that wonderful? We don't have some high priest up there, some untouchable who can't understand, who wasn't touched with everything we've been touched with. But in contrast to that, we have one who is in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That's why we could find grace to help in time of need, like the next verse says. Hebrews 9. Verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Old Testament was a lot of blood, right? Blood of calves, everything else. That was okay. That was okay for what it was and for what it pointed to. But it was for us, our redemption was by his own blood. See? And not only that, verse 24 says, Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands. Old Testament, it was the blood of animals, right? And it was brought into a holy place made with hands, either the tabernacle or later on the temple. That was great. God's people had some means of cleansing, but where did he enter into for us? With his own blood. It says he didn't enter into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Oh, man. You know, if the priest entered into a room in a tent with the blood of an animal, the Lord Jesus Christ entered into heaven itself for us on the basis of his own blood. What's that worth? Worth more than your doubt and mine. If he did that, then we've entered in with him, you see. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And Hebrews 10. Verse 11. Every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. And you know, that might be said also about everything else man does. Now, the Old Testament sacrifice was ordained of God and could never take away sins. If the Old Testament sacrifice ordained of God could never take away sins, how about all the stuff that man makes up to pay for his sins? If the thing God ordained can't do it, then are the things man comes up with going to take away sins? Nah. And yet they work awful hard at it, don't they? You know, there's people who think if you take away weight, you're taking away sins. You know, they think that they're going to be good if they lose some weight. They're going to be better people if they eat something different. Oh, they try everything. They try everything. Put all that stuff together in a box. And you know what? It can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Oh, isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? It's what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. You know, there's so many other great verses here I've got for you that we will not have time to get to, and I'm not sure if we ever will, or if we'll get to them in some other fashion or handle them on another Sunday. Have to think about that a little bit, but I hope some of these verses really spoke to you as they did to me. But more than anything, I just wanted you to see the simplicity of God's Word. You know, there isn't anybody in this room couldn't have done what I just did this morning. You know, look up some uses of a word and read it. Maybe take time to read the context and see how good God is. See how great His Word is. See how wonderful our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is. And all it took was reading. All I needed to explain this morning was basically context, right? And that was just to save time. If we'd had more time, we could have read all of Deuteronomy 28 and all of Matthew 5 and all of John 4. Just for the sake of time, I summarized it for you. But you could have done that, right? That's how accessible God's Word is, you see? And that's something that all of us can endeavor to do. And man, until you do, you're missing it. Like we've read in the parable of the sower so many times. Until you do, you have no root in yourself. You may be getting blessed by teachings, but the roots go down deep. when I choose to feed on the Word myself, and it's not difficult to do. We're not in a race. If you can manage one verse a day and really get it in there, what's that worth? You know, any one of these today is well worth spending a whole day chewing on, right? And that's where we get our roots, ladies and gentlemen. Short of that, you're living from teaching to teaching. And it's just a matter of time before the heat of the day comes and the plant dries up, you see. But it's a fallacy to believe that only certain people can approach the Word of God and understand it. Why in the world would God give His Word to all His people if all His people weren't capable of absorbing it and understanding it? And you and I certainly are as well. So I encourage you not only to enjoy these verses, but to venture into God's Word yourself this week, okay? And see how accessible it is. Because you need it. You need it. You know? And by the way, those of you who are coming to the day in God's Word, got a recommendation for you. Read Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 this week. It'll go far to preparing you for what we're going to get into on Saturday, okay? So, thanks for being a part of this experiment with me. I love you very much, and let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us your Word that is just so, verse by verse, so enlightening, so thrilling to those of us with a hunger to know you and know your Son, Jesus Christ, God. Thank you that you made your Word very simple so people like us can come to it and absorb it and bear fruit from it, Father. Thanks for your goodness to us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.